Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. If there's one thing we can all agree on in the church, said Will Willimon, United Methodist Bishop, as he preached on this same gospel text, there's one thing we can all agree on, it's this: marriage and family, these are good things. We hear about family churches. We hear about family life centers. We hear about family values. Family, Willimon argues, is perhaps the one unassailable, unadulterated good in this country today. I'd do anything for my family, we boast. I would put it all on the line for the people I love. But would we really? And what about our family systems? Oh dear. We are the products of our environments, we say. We need to grow up in good homes. We need strong, steady, stable relationships for our nurture and our development. I've heard it said that our number one job as parents or as mentors is to create an atmosphere for our children, to make a space where they know they will always be loved without condition. Perhaps put in more radical terms, home is the place where when you go there, people have to take you in. Even when you've squandered your inheritance, even when you've tarnished the family name, when you have to go there, people have to take you in. It's no surprise then that the Bible speaks a great deal about family and the duties and responsibilities of each member of the family. Jesus himself talks a lot about family, and more importantly about how we as his disciples must expand our circles of kinship and of familial obligation. There's that time, remember, he tells Nicodemus that he must be born anew, that he must somehow re-enter the world and begin a new existence as part of this new family. Or here in this morning's gospel passage, when Jesus tells the crowd that their ancestry, their heritage, none of that matters much. It is whoever does the will of God that he will call his brother or his sister or his mother. Perhaps the most dramatic example of Jesus' redefinition of family is when the three women and when the beloved disciples are there surrounded around the cross of Christ, and they have no connection to each other other than their shared grief and devotion. And in one of his last breaths, Jesus says to his own mother of the beloved disciple, "Woman, behold your child." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, in one sense, having this extended family is a tremendous gift, isn't it? We cannot, as parents or as children or as siblings or as spouses, we cannot handle all of our responsibilities, all of the risks that we are called to take in relationships, all of the burdens that come when we care for the life and the health and the well-being of another. We cannot do it alone. We cannot handle it by ourselves. The arc of parenting, wrote Ruth Marcus, columnist for the Washington Post, in an op-ed reflection on Vice President Joe Biden's loss of his son. The arc of parenting, she said, is the process of increasingly accepting the futility of managing risk. You have to let them out into the world, into a car driven by someone else, onto a playground where another child might be cruel, into a classroom where they might stumble. Bo Biden, she wrote, survived the accident, made it safely through deployment in Iraq. He seemed to have beaten brain cancer, and then it got him. Now, I read this op-ed piece after watching some of Bo Biden's funeral at St. Anthony's Catholic Church in Wilmington, Delaware, and after seeing people come up to the vice president and his family, one after another, to offer an embrace and whatever words they could muster of comfort and consolation. A house divided against itself will not be able to stand, Jesus said. And for a moment in time that is ordinarily marked by bitter conflict, and division. In local and national politics, for a moment, I saw what was surely nothing other than tender and seemingly honest expressions of gentle care and loving kindness for a man, a family, experiencing unthinkable grief and sadness. And as this morning's gospel danced around in my heart and mind, as I heard and saw the touching tributes to this true public servant, I couldn't help but be grateful for the times when we get it right. The moments when we do as Jesus instructs us to do, when we extend familial love and compassion beyond our blood relationships, beyond cultural, racial, political lines. We, as people who both love and mistreat, as people who both feel pride and anguish, as people who experience moments of great joy and great tragedy, we need the kind of wide embracing, life-sustaining, strong, united family that Jesus describes. But being a part of a family, as we all know, can be tough, can it not? Remember that time Jesus said when he was talking about what it would be like to follow him, what it would be like to be a part of his new family. Remember when he said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come to bring a sword, not peace. I've come to set a man against his father, a mother, a daughter against her mother, and one's foes will be members of one's own household." The constant and bitter truth is this, and Jesus knows this, we don't always agree, surprise, surprise. We don't always get along, and we're not even made to, I would argue. Because if we love each other the way that families are called to love each other, if we want the best for each other, if we're committed to each other's growth and prosperity, we're bound to develop strong opinions about what's needed and what's expected. We're bound to differ in our approach to relationships. Relationships in this new family, says James Boyce, professor of New Testament, Luther Seminary in St. Paul, relationships in this new family are couched in terms of doing the will of God. But at this point in the story, and even now, just what the will of God entails for you and for me is not specifically detailed. So for those of us who thrive on lists, for those of us who need things to do to establish some comfort level, the story of Jesus, the story of this new family, simply will not comply with our wishes. We will have to be willing to come along for the journey without all the answers. Do you thrive on lists? I know I do. Do you need action items? I know I do. Do you need for people to agree or at least come to some sort of consensus about goals and strategies and priorities? I do. Do you need a shared system of belief and of practice to know exactly what the good and right thing to do is and when and how and why? I do. And so even though we know in our hearts that there are no easy answers to the greatest challenges of life, in our minds, too often, we let our need to be certain and our need to be clear and our need to be correct, we let that diminish our ability to compromise and carry on together. Consider this. In the past few weeks here at St. Andrew's Cathedral, we have baptized 5, confirmed over 30, and this coming Saturday we will ordain 6 to the transitional diaconate. At each of these services, there is a community affirmation. In fact, at every major rite of passage that happens here in this place, we are called upon as a family, as the body of Christ gathered and united, to pledge our support to those who are either entering into the Christian life or transitioning into a new season of it. It's important to realize and to remember that the promises we make are not conditional. We don't say, "Well, if you agree with me, or if you make the decisions that I think you should make, or if you go the way that I think you should go, then and only then I'll be available for you when and how you need me." No, quite to the contrary. We say that we will do everything in our power to support and uphold each other in our life with Christ. And friends, when our power is not enough, we promise to rely all the more on God's help so that we might meet people where they are and walk with them as friends, companions, family, and Christ. Just as the bond that God establishes with us and baptism is, as we say, indissoluble, so too should our commitment to the full household, the full family of God, and to the true love that unites us be absolutely unrestricted as we share in this journey of life and faith. In order for us to maintain our unity and respect and honor our diversity, which is a virtue in the Episcopal tradition, I'm convinced that we must continue to learn a method that the world does not teach. We must continue to walk ever more intentionally in the way of the cross. And in thinking about how to sum up this method of being family for the purposes of today's sermon, I couldn't help but be reminded of one of the articles that I love to give in my premarital prep. It's an article entitled, "Marriage is for Losers." The principles here seem to apply across the board to all covenant relationships. Bear with me. In these marriages, writes clinical psychologist Kelly Flanagan, losing becomes a way of life, a competition, if you will, to see who can listen to, who can care for, who can most serve and forgive and accept the other. The marriage is a competition to see who can change in ways that are most healing to the other, to see who can give of themselves in ways that most increase the dignity and the strength of the other. These marriages, these competitions to see who can lose more, form people who are small and humble, and merciful and loving and peaceful. These marriages, well, these marriages, they last. This, brothers and sisters, is the only way I can imagine the family of God growing in grace in what is no doubt an age of endless competition. If we're really willing to do anything for our family, as we say, if we're really willing to put it all on the line, as we're quick to boast, then we might just need to learn how to lose. St. Francis seems like a good place to stop. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born anew to eternal life. Amen.